Good to be back in the house of the Lord. It's good to see everyone who's here this morning. I've realized that it's been a moment of my life that I felt that I needed to look through the five items of worship again and study them for myself for a greater appreciation of them. And I thought, why not turn them into a series of lessons? And so for the next few times that I speak on Sunday mornings, I'll be going through the five items of worship. And I thought, of course, the easiest one to look at, but I thought the best one to look at first is the Lord's Supper. I've already had my outline in just reading the scriptures. And these lessons are not designed to prove that these things are right or wrong. They are for Christians to gain a greater appreciation of the commands of God. I'd like to begin this morning by simply reading through the four passages that describe to us the event when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So if you'll keep your thumb in these four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians, let's read through them. Sometimes when you simply read through them, you can pick up on details that you've missed before. And by reading through them, we can easily make comparisons of them. And as a side note, an easy way to remember them in the Gospels is it's mentioned in the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, but it's also the third to last chapter. Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28. It reads, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Mark chapter 14, 22 to 24. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.'" Luke chapter 22. I'd like to read verses 14 to 20. "And when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles, and he said unto them, 'With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come.'" I want to pause right there and mention real quick that in the next two verses he mentions the bread and the cup, but I believe that he mentions the cup here first because he's finishing his thought from the previous verse. He's talking about he's not going to eat or commune with them until the kingdom of God has been established. It's been verse 16, he says, fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so he's finishing this thought with the idea of the covenant in the cup. And then, after that little aside, he goes back and Luke writes of the two emblems. He says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying..." So you kind of pick up on the key words there. "Likewise, also the cup after sup, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you.'" And finally, let's read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. Paul wrote, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. As I was reading through these, it struck me one time that, you know, there's a difference from saying remember is different from saying don't forget. It implies involvement here, to remember something. Communion, the Lord's Supper, requires involvement of physically participating and mentally remembering. And so I'd like to take the time this morning to look at these elements and things that they should remind us of. First, we'll go in order. First, we'll look at the emblem of the bread, representing Jesus' body. We have one bread because he had one body. We all commune of it. But number one, we remember that he gave up his life for us in heaven. You know, if you remember, the Holy Spirit put him in a physical body. That would have been a very unique experience. In fact, that is the most unique experience that any being has ever had. That a divine being, someone who is God, is placed in a human body. I'd like to read to you from Hebrews chapter 2. It describes this event. Verses 5 through 9, he says, For unto angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hand. And thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But I also like to read verse 17 and 18. It gives us a few more interesting details. It says, Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So the first thing that strikes me is that giving up his life in heaven for us, God gave him a physical body, that physical body to sacrifice, but he wanted to be made like us so he could relate to us, get the full experience. Number two, we remember the life he lived on earth, and we remember what he taught us. We sang songs this morning, very appropriate songs, talking about that he's the bread of life, referring to John chapter 6, when he talks about being the bread of life, that we need to eat and be filled from his teachings. You know, he spent his time preaching and being a good example everywhere he went. And as Peter wrote, he's the perfect example of what a human can be in difficult times. He taught us what great character we can achieve and that God expects us to work towards that. He taught us to prepare our hearts to receive the gospel and to teach others as well. He taught us the smallest of faiths, like a mustard seed, can grow tremendously. He taught us to be forgiving when we lend, because we may need to as well someday. He taught us that the gospel is greater than any treasure, and to seek it and to hold on to it no matter the cost. And he did teach us what the cost would be. He taught us to be wise builders of our lives, to build on the rock, or to center our lives on his teaching. He taught us that lost sheep can be found and be brought back into the fold. He taught us to be persistent in prayer to be heard. And he taught us to be like the wise virgins before the wedding, to be prepared for his return with our lamps trimmed and bright. He taught us everything we need to know to be spiritually successful. If you remember in John chapter 17, specifically verse 21, he prayed to the Father for unity among his brethren, that we may be one as he and the Father are one, unified in purpose and in practice. And we see this unity and the oneness in the Lord's Supper. One of the greatest times that Jesus was an example was when it's written in Hebrews 5, verse 7 and 8. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He wanted to relate to us, to experience the temptations that we go through, and he knew his entire life what he had to do in the end. So number three, we remember that he sacrificed that life. In John 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Again, showing unity between the Godhead. John 19, verses 28 to 30. It tells us, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He followed through everything that the Father commanded. Isaiah chapter 52, from verse 13 through the entire chapter of 53, it tells us many things about Jesus, the things that he suffered and went through. It tells us that he was a comely man, that he was not attractive. It tells us that the Roman soldiers beat him till he was unrecognizable. The Roman and Jewish leaders refused to listen to him. He was rejected by them. A crown of thorns was dug into his head. He was beaten and bruised. He was whipped, then forced to carry the instrument of his death. I remember one communion service, a brother stood up here along many years ago and told us about the actor who played Christ in the movie Passion of the Christ. And there was an interview with him saying that he was talking about the experience, and when he was being scourged, you know, he had a large pad on his back that simulated flesh, and when the whip hit it, it would rip it open. But one time, one of those whips came around to the side of that pad and struck him in the side. And that actor said that one strand of whip knocked the air out of him. And he couldn't imagine being hit full on 39 times. He said it brought him to his knees. He didn't just carry the cross that day, but he carried the sins of the world. And they finally nailed him to the beams. From the torture, the blood loss, the short night filled with events, he was exhausted from the suffering. I don't know if you've ever calculated all the things that happened that night, but you remember he instituted the Lord's Supper, and they sang a psalm, and they went to to the garden to pray. Said it was about midnight. And the travel time between all these places, the trials, the beating, and I seriously doubt they let him sleep much at all. So he's already exhausted and having to go through all of this. You know, we frequently remember what he went through physically. But more importantly, we should remember the separation from the Father. He had never experienced that. It tells us in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." In God's infinite wisdom, he saw the need that the Savior of men should be the one who has the same experiences as us. And therefore, it was necessary that he should have the actual experience of all the effects of sin, apart from the guilt and actual committing of those sins. He experienced what it was like to bear sin. So God sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh. But since he was perfectly holy and pure, he was unwilling to sin. He must have had a deeper impression of sin's evil when he experienced it. And the consequence was that the more he wanted to deliver his people from sin, he knew the effects of it. And I think there's many scriptures in the Bible that can describe the effects of sin, but I think there's one very powerful that's fitting in Jeremiah 7, verses 29 to 34. It serves as a good example. It says, "Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath." So this generation turned from God. And it describes, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, to pollute it. They put idols in the temple. And they have built up the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." God never wished for something like that. "Therefore, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that it shall be no more called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no more place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." You're like the Israelites putting evil in God's temple, in God's house. We put evil into our hearts when we sin. Iniquity, lawlessness. We replace God. Then God has no place there in our hearts. And Jesus felt this by taking our sins and being separated from the Father for the first time in eternity. He truly knew what it was like to be human. Sometimes I think of other examples. What Old Testament sacrifices was this similar to? Could it be compared to all of them? Sure. Think of the Passover lamb. Tells us that it had to be prepared in a certain way. Jesus was crucified a certain way. Blood had to be on the doorpost, symbolizing baptism. Israelites had to enter through the doorposts to get into the house. But there's also the peace offering. I like the peace offering. It's a giving of your best sacrifice for God's satisfaction. And God did this through Jesus. And we symbolically do it in many ways through faith and obedience. We don't perform a physical sacrifice in New Testament times. But we can also think of the thousands of animals that were unwillingly sacrificed through the years by the Israelites, and Jesus did it willingly. In Luke 22 and verse 19, Jesus said, "This is my body." And number four, we remember his bodily resurrection. So we remember that he's glorified. I want to quickly read Romans 6, verse 1 through 10. It compares in baptism, Jesus' resurrection, our resurrection as well. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ was raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." So, Jesus had one body, which after his death he was resurrected because he lived that sinless life. And we too have that promise of a resurrection of our bodies when Jesus returns, if we are baptized like Jesus was and continue to remain faithful. So in the Lord's Supper, we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made of his body. But we can also see a promise to us. Like Jesus was raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead someday. Now let's look at the cup. I ran across this passage the other day. I thought it was very applicable. Isaiah 42. Here God is talking about the Messiah. In verse 1 it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." Now let's skip down to and read 5 and 6. He says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." I like that phrase. Now, speaking of Jesus, he says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. So we, number one, with the cup, we remember the covenant God created with us, and it was through Jesus. Hebrews describes covenants very well. I'd like to read Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. He's comparing high priests here. Jesus is well a high priest for us in the New Testament time. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Who, the high priests, serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." So think about your shadow. It's not you. It's similar to you. It's your outline. When they served in the tabernacle and the temple, that was sort of like an outline, but not the real thing of things in heaven. "As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern." There is a pattern. Old Testament and New Testament. "Make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second." It wasn't faultless on God's side, it was faultless on the human side. Humans couldn't keep the Levitical law. Verse 8, he says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And listen to this. Here's the descriptives that you need to remember. Differences between the Old and New Testament. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. That shows participation on our part, doesn't it? We have to participate in that. So I've got to ask you the personal question, are you doing that? Are you participating in that? Committing God's laws to your mind, setting, meditating on them. I don't mean just reading, but actually studying them for yourself. Putting them in your heart, honoring them above other parts of your life. He says, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. When we become Christians, it's an expectation that you know God. Jews grew up as Jews. They had to be taught who God was. Verse 12, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So it's no longer in effect. The Old Testament has vanished away. And symbolically, the cup represents this New Testament. Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. You know, a cup in Jesus' day was also purposefully chosen as this memorial because of how people used cups in those days. It was a common practice when multiple people were entering into a contract with each other that they would all drink from the same cup to signify the agreement. That is the symbolism that Jesus used. God has made a contract, a covenant with us, and we sign it in blood at baptism, with the blood of Jesus. And we continue to honor that agreement. As 1 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote, for as often as we do this, we show the Lord's death till he comes. We're expected to do this. In Acts 2:38, it tells us that we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Acts 22, verse 16, it tells us, calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, reference to baptism. Using his authority to wash away our sins. In 1 Corinthians, or in Colossians 1, in verse 14, it tells us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We go through baptism, and it's symbolic. We symbolically use his authority, and God recognizes that and washes away our sins. So we recognize that covenant in the cup, but we also remember that the blood he spilled for us ratified that covenant. Sometimes we sing the song, there is power in the blood. Well, this refers to the power of the blood acting in baptism, but the fruit of the vine that we drink in communion is symbolic of that as well. There is power in the blood. We continually recognize that and admit to the world when we do this every week that we are agreeing to this covenant with God. In Leviticus chapter 17, Moses writes about the importance of blood. Leviticus 17, verse 10 and 11, he says this, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. That's how important blood is to God. It is symbolic of life itself. And that's why it ratified the New Testament. It brought it to life. It will bring us life. And we have the same command to Christians in Acts chapter 15. Peter describes it. In verse 20 and 29, he repeats the same command that Christians are not to eat blood. For that same, very same reason, the importance of it. We are to respect God's view on blood. But also thinking about this covenant and blood ratifying it, let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. I like to quickly read 16 to 28. It talks about blood ratifying covenants. It says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth," much like a will and testament today. "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled the blood with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified by these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, symbolic of the true." So he went to heaven itself, not the shadow of heaven. He says, "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." I've always thought that last little phrase, the last little tidbit's very interesting. The next time he appears, it's without sin unto salvation. He's not going to make another sacrifice for sin. There's no purgatory. There's no thousand-year reign of Christ to let people have a second chance. The next time he comes, it's to bring judgment and salvation. And the end of the world. Life is in the blood. Blood brings salvation. Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus said, "This fruit of the vine is my blood." Now, reading through Hebrews 9, Moses said that this was the blood of the covenant. Well, Jesus said, "This is my blood," and they both used the same Old Testament term. Both men were dedicating covenants. Both were making promises through obedience. So in the Lord's Supper, we remember Jesus' blood for the covenant, and we see our future promise of eternal life in the cup, keeping that covenant with God through obedience. Well, I'd like to also mention Paul's other commands about the communion service at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can turn there and follow along. I'm not going to read each particular verse, but I will reference them. So here's Paul's other commands. Number one, in verse 26, he tells us that we do this till he comes. And we read in Acts 20 and verse 7, the example of the disciples was that they met every first day of the week. And today, when we come together, we proclaim the Lord's death, and we should do it till he comes. In thinking about this, I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 29. Thinking about faithfulness to God, the writer says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Verse 27, he tells you what you should expect. If you know the scriptures, you should know to expect this. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries of God. You should expect to go to hell if you are not faithful. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. When we purposefully choose not to worship, we symbolically choose not to have fidelity and commitment to God, to God's covenant with us. We're supposed to recognize this every Sunday that we are physically able. And these Christians who were once Hebrews that the writer is writing to here were considering going back to Judaism. But that is why the writer explained the uses of the covenants in those previous chapters we read. And now the result of accepting or rejecting those covenants. How much sore punishment will we receive if we reject these things? Number two of Paul's commands is found in 27 to 32. He tells us that we must observe it in a worthy manner. Do it in a worthy manner. He says, otherwise you're guilty of the body and blood. And then he talks about the actions of eating in a worthy manner. And he says there's two things involved in eating in a worthy manner. So here's number three. Here's the third command of Paul. Verse 28. He says to examine ourselves. So the first part of eating in a worthy manner is examining ourselves. Examining ourselves is not referring to correcting sin. Let me make that clear. This is not the time to correct sin in your mind. Matthew 5, verse 21 to 26 talks about that kind of examination. Take time to correct sins. It states, if you have anything against a brother, to leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. And that's in Old Testament terms. And you could do that under Old Testament times because worship was slightly different. But now under the New Testament times, we have set times to worship and we're expected to meet. Our leadership decides to meet at 10 o'clock and we need to be here at 10 o'clock ready to worship. So you know our worship times. You ought to correct things before communion begins, before our worship service on Sunday begins. Ideally, you should correct those things before Sunday comes. If you have offended another brother or sister, go to them before Sunday and correct things so you have time to accomplish that. Then you can be ready for worship on Sunday. Examining ourselves during communion is a time to humble ourselves and to raise Christ. To honor Christ. It is an attitude and it is a mindset that we are to have during this time. And the other part of partaking in a worthy manner he describes is discerning the Lord's body. To discern something means to understand something and to have it on your mind while you're committing the act. So to eat in a worthy manner is to have it on your mind and to be honoring Christ and humbling ourselves. And number four, verse 33 and 34, Paul writes that we partake with each other and we tarry for each other. We remember the bride, we remember each other as the church, as the bride. We are considerate of each other during this memorial. We, the church, as the bride of Christ, are in this covenant relationship waiting for the groom to return to take us to the wedding feast, to be joined with Christ and with God in heaven. And we know why we worship. We see the oneness and the unity in communion. We understand the symbolic nature of these elements now. That God was united in mind and purpose, and Jesus was committed to this covenant, and we need to be as well. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17, the previous chapter. Paul writes this, "For the cup of blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." We should be in communion with each other of the same mind, waiting on each other, realizing that we're all partaking together. And he had also mentioned that it was not a common meal that as they had made it. They were not considerate of each other when they did that. We should view it as a holy act of worship. So consider what you're saying to the rest of us when you partake and you get up and leave. You're saying you're not in communion with us. You're not in communion with God. Not waiting, being patient, and doing this as a joint venture. I'd like to mention a few last things in closing. I want to mention three things that the Lord's Supper should remind us of. Three quick things here. Number one, certainly reminds me that God is the God of the living, not the dead. Jesus states that he will not eat with his disciples again till in the kingdom. He did that on the day of Pentecost when the church was established. He joined with them again in communion. His partation was that he died and he rose again. He's in communion with his disciples now. And every time we assemble around the Lord's table, he's with us. Number two, we remember that someone had to die for us, for our sins. In Romans 3 and 23, it tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He died for every single one of us. We have to make that personal. Number three, we're also reminded that there was a debt because of his payment. That's a debt we could never pay. Jesus taught us in the parable of the wicked servant that we can never repay God what he has given to us. So in turn, treat others with the same forgiving attitude that God has shown to us. Christ died because of our transgression that we could not pay. He did it for our betterment. He served us in this way. We have a responsibility, a duty to serve him likewise. And that duty, it's a duty that requires practice every day, doesn't it? You remember Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Notice two things. It's reasonable to serve God how he expects. And the other is, therefore, there is a transformation when we give up those certain things to serve God. After fulfilling our duty, our responsibility, we can say we've given God reasonable service. It's when we go above and beyond, we can still say we've given God reasonable service. We observe communion because it is worship God demands, but it also reminds us what Jesus has done for us, and this should motivate us. This time should motivate us and encourage us. It's an anchor for our week. It's an anchor in our behavior, in our spiritual reflection. And knowing this, I'd like to close with reading one last verse, a few of Jesus' words, words that he knew he had to face someday. In John chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, includes that famous verse that so many people know. Jesus said this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Again, that shows participation on our part, that we have to go through those acts of worship commanded by God to become a Christian and remain faithful in them. So I'd like to ask you this morning, have you done just that? Have you become a Christian? And if not, why not? Consider becoming one this morning. We're told to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for us and was risen again. We're told to repent of our life, make the change to serve God, make the commitment to serve God. We're told that we are to confess the good confession, confess our belief that I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and then we're baptized for the remission of our sins. If you're a Christian and you've sinned again, gone back to the ways of the world like those Hebrews were considering, we're told to repent, confess those things before each other, and pray for each other. So if it's of a public nature, please come and correct those things. So if anyone needs our help, please come while we stand and sing.